Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 29. We're moving back into our study of Psalms. And this particular psalm this morning reminds us of why we worship. Why do we give thanks to the Lord, who is King of all? And though we speak of worship, I suspect that few of us actually worship. What do I mean by that? Perhaps we are uncertain of whom we should speak or what we should do once we have found him. Well, David most certainly addresses that in this psalm, starting 1 through, all the way through the book of Psalms, but certainly here in chapter 29. So, having said that, we have to know this. A tragedy of proportions has afflicted churches of this day. Let me explain. A worship leader will stand with the worship team to lead the music, as we see here every Sunday. Almost inevitably, and this is not me picking on Dave, because this is certainly not the case, but sometimes you will see a worship leader will say something like, "Let's worship," and then we'll hear the sermon. It becomes more ritualistic, and we've talked about the rituals of the church, but this is what it looks like in a lot of churches, is we will begin worshiping, and then we'll hear the sermon. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? But again, it kind of denotes the feeling of, okay, we're going to do this. What would happen if Dave finished his songs and said, "Have a nice day"? Or what if I decided to be funny and cute? Doesn't happen very often. I just sit there when it's time to deliver the sermon. What would you do besides giving me the stink eye? But what would you do? What would happen if the norm was no longer the norm? What if a change was made without you knowing, and this is how we were going to operate? Would you be accepting of that? Would you automatically adopt that as, okay, that is how Winton First Baptist is going to serve, that is how we're going to teach, that is how we're going to preach, and that's how things are just going to be? Would you accept that? Why not? It's not what you're used to, I know that. What if things just totally took a huge, huge change? And now I know, and again, lift up our brother, Pastor Martin, in prayer. But what were to happen when that transition came from him to myself? What if I just completely changed everything, everything he taught me, everything that I learned throughout school, all those things, and I just came in here and I just did it my way? What would happen? Mutiny. That's strong. But it's true. Isn't that how we handle change in life? We hate that word almost. But when changes are thrown our way, it makes us uncomfortable. It gets that pit in your stomach that doesn't feel right. But this is how churches approach things. Is they have a set way of doing things, and then it becomes so much more the ritual that they don't remember why they're there in the first place. We're here to worship, are we not? So that's exactly what we need to do. Now, if it takes 5 more minutes to sing or 45 more minutes to preach, you're like, what time does he got? What if? Would it change the reason why you come? If it were someone else in the pulpit, would you come? Probably. But these are the things that I've seen even in my tenure here at this church, is that when it's something different, I don't want anything to do with it. And that's okay. That's a natural reaction to things. I don't like change either, believe me. But David here is going to explain changes that were happening. We're having a change of the guard here, so to speak. But he was able, in those changes, he was able to recognize that this was something that was called to by God to be done. And he praised God for it. He was happy. He even says, and we'll quote this a little later, he even says that I'm so excited and glad that I could see this changing of guard while I'm still alive, or while I'm still around to see it happen. He was excited for the change because he knew God was going to do something good. And he was excited. And that's what we need to do. When we come into a church service, yes, we expect a few things. But do you ever come in here walking through those doors going, you know what? I'm going to get blown away today, and I don't know how, but God's going to do it. God is going to do it. You know, we've talked in the last month or so about tithing and giving of ourselves and doing those kinds of things. But I also talked about being able to praise God in all situations. Being able to recognize when God is placing an opportunity before you to be wowed, to be amazed. And I think we miss that sometimes. I know I do. But I don't want us to miss that. And I don't want us to miss that in this particular scripture here. But that is the tragedy that it has befallen a lot of churches. And I know that I speak of this often, but the reason why I speak so frequently on the act of worship is that this life is the precursor to the one in heaven. So here we are preparing ourselves to worship. After this life, our worship will be perfected. However, as we worship now, we are permitted to catch a glimpse of God and the glory that He has promised and what we will share with Him. We have trained ourselves to settle for a sense of ecstasy so that we are kept from worshiping the true and living God. When we do catch a momentary glimpse of Him, we're startled. We don't know what to do with it. We're left utterly astonished and awestruck. We hardly even know what's happening. We don't know what to do with it. But like John, when he encountered the risen Son of God on Patmos, when we see Him, we fall at His feet as though dead. Like Saul of Tarsus, as he traveled towards Damascus, we fall to the ground and we cry out, "Who are You, Lord?" What is marvelous and glorious is that when we do encounter the living Savior, though we are compelled to fall before Him, inevitably He touches us in a way we never thought He could. And it excites us, it wows us, we're awestruck, we don't know what to do with it. But that's just another reminder why we need to trust in the Lord. We need to give Him everything we've got. I know that among those who I speak, or some will say, "Well, I've never experienced that. You're talking about warm, fuzzy feelings now. I've never experienced that. So how am I supposed to know when I should fall on my knees? Or know that this is actually something that is driven by God? How do I recognize that?" Don't you wish you did, though? Don't you wish you did? Don't you wish you had known the presence of the living God, the glorious majesty of the conquering Christ? Jesus now walks among the lampstands, the churches which he has raised up. The elders of the churches are held in his hand, and they are charged to declare his majesty so that his people will know his presence. When we prepare ourselves to worship, seeking his face and spending time alone with him, we will discover him with both in our daily life and especially when we are united in worship as the community of faith. It's not supposed to just happen here. It should be happening constantly, right where you stand, when you're driving, when you're walking, when you're eating. God can do anything. So why do we put limits on him? It says, worship among the heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We mortals struggle to worship. It is not that we lack an idea of what we should do to worship. It is that we are uncertain what God expects of us worshipers. And consequently, we tend to focus on what we experience. How do we feel? Perhaps this should not be surprising. When we attempt to define love, we also focus on what we would rather feel than rather what we should do. In short, the natural tendency of all mankind is to place self at the center of life. If we will honor God, worshiping as we should, it would be wise to examine those beings who actually live in the presence of the living God. Let's look at the worship as worship is practiced by the angels. This particular psalm begins by urging the angels, addressed as the heavenly beings, to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. To ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, and to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The psalmist here understood that the angels of God worshiped him, focused especially on his glory and his strength. Glory and strength that are revealed through his holiness. Holiness? Wait a minute. Take a moment to reflect on this business of holiness. What is holiness? What is it to be holy? The term speaks of being separate, especially being separate from sin, separate from anything that defiles God, therefore is pure, undefiled, full of goodness and righteousness. And for this, the angels worshiped him. When writing of the incarnation of the Son of God, the writer of the letter to Hebrew Christians quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 43 and 44. And this is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The citation reads this: let all God's angels worship him. Therefore, we know that the angels worship and their worship exalts, in particular, the Lord's glory and his strength. The angels are not in the least reticent in ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. But moreover, they worship him in the splendor of holiness. There are several truths to note here before focusing on those offering worship before the Lord. First, I would have you notice that there is no statement of how they feel. There is no statement of how they feel or of what they experience. Contemporary Christian worship has done a great service in emphasizing worship. But for far too long, church services have forgotten that we are to worship. As the years move forward, we know that much of the praise music now increasingly speaks of what the singer feels rather than telling about the glory of the living God. And you know what I'm talking about. Thank goodness we do not experience that here. But it's true for many churches. It's more about how can we get you to feel a certain way instead of feeling how blessed you are to be sitting in that seat or standing where you stand and worshiping the living God. But let's listen to Isaiah as he writes of what he witnessed during his commissioning service. He writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with the two he flew, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And I know as Christians, we would love to say and believe that this world is still full of glory for God. But I believe it is. Despite what you're seeing, despite what you're hearing, God is in control. And he's not letting go of that control. And so we stand firm in our convictions. We stay the course, as my buddy Dave would say. We recognize that no matter what is thrown our way, God still keeps his promises. The angels, the seraphs, are shouting of God's holiness. They are moved by his perfect righteousness. The same should be true for us when we worship. And again, I want to transport us to heaven where we witness the angels engaged in worship. It describes a scene in heaven that shall include the redeemed of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. We're looking at verses 6 through 11, so you can see what I'm talking about. Revelation 4, verses 6 through 11. Here, John wrote of what we shall witness in heaven. He paints a picture of what worshiping in heaven will be like. And if you've read it and you know it, why should that be any different than how we worship here on earth? How should that be any different? So John wrote of what we shall witness when we do that. So permit me a second to give a word of explanation of what we are about to see. The four living creatures that John describes are cherubs. The 24 elders is representative of the people of God redeemed out of the present age of grace. So this is what John saw. He said, "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight." And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." But notice in this account of the worship of the angels, the cherubim, that they worship because of God's holiness and because of his eternal nature. And when they worship, they mention that the redeemed of God join in that worship. In casting our crowns before the throne, we are worshiping God because all that we have and all that we are of eternal worth is the result of his grace and of his mercy. John sees another scene in heaven as the Lamb of God, the risen Son of God, approached the throne of the Father to receive the title deed to the earth. Listen to John's description. He says, "When the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Then further on it says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voices of the many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The angels worship, and the redeemed of God blend their voices in praise, because all that God has accomplished in making us a kingdom and priests to God, the angels join in praise with all the creation because of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. But what is fascinating about this scene is that though the angels join in worship, praising God because of all the sacrifices of the Master and because all that he accomplished through giving himself for the fallen mankind, they cannot understand what it means to be redeemed. Do we understand that? No angel knows what it means to be redeemed, because no angel could ever be redeemed. Peter reveals this wonder to us on the part of the angels when he writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and to the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that I have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things into which angels long to look." Okay, so now we know why we need to worship and how we need to worship. Should we give a reason to worship? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. Would you like another reason? Because he's good. And not only is he good, he's great. The psalmist provides multiple reasons to praise our Lord. His power, his majesty, his rule over nature, his intimate oversight of even the most minute detail of life. Therefore, all creation cries glory. And one cannot read such emphasis on creation praising the living God without thinking of Paul's words written to the saints in Rome. Romans 8. Remember when I did my Romans series, this is what I left off with. Romans 8, 19 through 22. And it says this. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected to it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so this passage from Paul's letter to the Romans was drafted to compel readers to gain a true perspective of all that is going on in life. And at any given moment, it may appear that life is unfair. We've all been there, right? Life is just unfair. Wickedness is winning. Righteousness is dying in the street. However, the apostle encourages believers to look to the creation, especially taking note that the creation is only barely restrained as it waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Doesn't that make you think of John's encouragement? He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So we can only imagine. And because we can only imagine, we need to be praising God now. Praise God for what is coming. It is a wonderful thing to praise God because he is worthy of that praise. We saw that as the angels praise him. But however, there will always be those moments. There will always be those moments when we struggle to praise God because we hurt. Because we are oppressed by evil. Because we are frightened by the threats of this dying world. At such times, it is a good thing to remember God and what he has done on our behalf. As we recall him and all that he has done for us, we will soon praise him. As David promoted Solomon to the throne, he praised God, saying, "The Lord God of Israel is worthy of praise because today he has placed a successor on my throne and allowed me to see it." Again, he's praising God. Even though this was a transition and this was a time of uncertainty, David took pride and confidence, knowing that this is what God was wanting to do. And he was praising God that he was able to see it because he knew it was going to be good. When Solomon contracted with Hiram for materials to build the temple, Hiram was very happy. He said, "The Lord is worthy of praise today because he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation." And at the dedication of this temple, Solomon said, "The Lord God of Israel is worthy of praise because he has fulfilled what he promised my father David." This truth continues a theme here. And that theme is God reigns. God reigns. And because he reigns and does as he wills, he deserves our praise. God speaks and his words are true. We can depend upon the promises of God. And having dedicated the temple, the king blessed the people, saying, "The Lord is worthy of praise because he has made Israel, his people, secure, just as he promised. Not one of all the faithful promises he made through his servant Moses is left unfulfilled." So again, God is worthy of praise because he fulfills his word. Has God promised that to you? Do you believe in his promises?
Yes.
Do you stake your claim in your salvation knowing that he will keep that promise?
Yes.
That he went to the cross to die for your sins?
Yes.
So that you no longer need to atone for that?
Yes.
To know that you can be seen by God as righteous?
Amen.
We have to hang our hat on that. What else are you going to do?
There's a story of an old saint down in Texas who, when she was asked what her favorite verse of the Bible was, responded, "My favorite verse is the one that says it came to pass." And of course, the other person was very surprised and asked for clarification. "What do you mean when you say your favorite verse is the one that says it came to pass?" The old saint replied, "Life can be hard sometimes if I let it worry me. Things could be unbearable. When life gets like that, I remind myself that it came to pass. Nothing comes to stay. Trouble always comes to pass." Few of us see things in that way, but what a great way to see what is taking place in our lives. Surely we can praise God for such mercies. There was a preacher who was known for his ability to praise God in all situations. And one Sunday morning, it was snowing, and it was miserably cold. And it was snowing, that really wet snow, so it wasn't even like the fun snow. It was that yucky stuff. The furnace was out at the church, so he had to make his way down to relight the pilot. And his car slid off the road, becoming mired in a snow-filled ditch. And as he was walking towards the church, he slipped and fell in the mud, ruining his new suit. The parishioners that showed that day wondered how his fabled sunny disposition would be expressed that morning. Surely this preacher would be discouraged on this day, if he was ever going to be discouraged. And as that preacher stood to offer the pastoral prayer, he lifted his face to heaven
and said, "Father, I praise you that every day is not like this day." That is the way that we honor God. That is the way we worship God. Understanding that no matter what kind of day you're having, no matter what kind of week, what year, we can still praise God that it's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be like this. Now, surely there are saints who have encouraged you even. Perhaps even in the past week. Does their faithfulness cause you to worship God for enabling their faithful service, for preparing them to encourage you and others, for preparing them to provide needed comfort to someone? Paul praised God for the Thessalonian saints, writing, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In a second letter to these saints, Paul praised God for all that had been and was being accomplished through them. The apostle used their faithful service to encourage them to look forward to what was coming at the return of the Master. Their growing faith, their increasing love for one another, their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and in their afflictions they were enduring gave evidence. It gave evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay you with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from the heavens with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We worship because we long to see that day. We worship because he's worthy of our praise. We worship because it hurts when we don't. There's something missing. Seeing with eyes of faith, the apostle could see God's might and power. And it was displayed in what was despised in the world. So knowing that God was working out all things to the praise and to his glory, the apostle worshiped. So we worship. But having said all that, what is the impact of our worship? The fruits, as you will, of our worship to our Lord and Savior. What reason shall we give for worship? We worship because we see beyond the moment. We have witnessed eternity unfolding even as we watch this world. By the mercies of God, we see his hand at work, preparing us for something far better than anything we could ever hope to possess here. Therefore, for us who are redeemed, we accept the reality of Paul's admonition of, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. I don't like what I'm seeing around the world. Of course not. But we can get excited knowing that the Lord is coming. We don't know when. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you, oh, it's very soon. Of course it's soon. It's been soon for a while.
But whether it's 5 seconds from now, 500 years from now, I'm not going to sit back and wait and say, oh, I don't know. I've got some time. Because I know there's individuals, maybe even here today, that might have that attitude of, yeah, I know of this Jesus. I know what he stands for. I understand why we need to worship him. But I'm just not ready for that. I'm not ready to turn over my life because I like that control. I like to know that I'm in charge of what I do and what happens to me and the things that are going on around me. Understanding a relationship to Jesus Christ is also understanding how to let go of those things. And not just to let go. To understand that it feels good to let go. We don't have to worry about this anymore. God's already taken care of that. If we claim to hold after having worship is a vague sense that we feel good about what maybe we have done, our efforts are at best effervescent. There's a word for you. It'll melt away, especially in the harsh light of reality. This is something that we need to maintain. It's something we need to hone in on. The goal of this is to perfect it. We all know that we are not able to perfect this. It'll be perfected when we meet God face to face. But this life, the reason we meet, the reason why we do these things, we listen to teachers, we listen to pastors, we do the Bible studies, we do all the things that are required of us that God says to have a relationship to him or with him. If that doesn't become your reality, then there is no hope. Hope is only found through Jesus Christ. And that should be our cornerstone. And so that's what we do. That's why we worship. That's the impact of our worship. Have you ever been in a place where you've worshiped before and it was very clear that maybe some of the people around you did not have a relationship to Jesus Christ, and their reaction while they're watching you, maybe putting your arms, I know we're Baptists, you're putting your arms in the air, whatever it is you're doing, praising God. And they kind of look at you like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Can't you just sing? Can't you just stand there so you don't make me feel uncomfortable? That's what worship should bring us to do, to forget about everything around you. Even as we come into here, you shouldn't be worrying about, oh, I wonder if so-and-so is wearing red today. Sorry, Pat. That's the first color I see. I shouldn't be worried about so-and-so is sitting in their right seat. There's another Baptist norm. Uh-oh, someone's in my seat today. What am I going to do? I tell you, that's the funniest thing I watch. It's the funniest thing because, well, anyway. It's fun. It's fun. We worship because authority belongs to the risen Son of God, and we go in his strength to fulfill his will. We advance out of these doors knowing that he is with us always. We are never left alone. And moreover, the strength of the living God is our strength. And so we rely upon that. Psalm 21, it says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And so God speaks through Isaiah. He tells him that he's given him a wonderful promise of peace to his people. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, wrote of this psalm. He says, "Just as the eighth psalm is to be read by moonlight, when the stars are bright, as the 19th needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this can be best rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid that dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere, conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence." These are very wise words. God speaks of terror and judgment in the last days. But what I would have you see is that even in the day of terror, God reigns. How much more does God now reign? His glory will be before his holy people. God, speaking through his prophets, spoke encouragement to those who were appointed to serve him. And though they were weak and seemed to be nothing in the eyes of those who had given themselves to do evil, God wanted them to see his eyes. Therefore, God spoke and said, "Be strong, all you people of the land, for I am with you." When God has shaken the earth for a final time, when all is said and done, his peace shall reign. Until he has shaken the things identified with creation for that final time, that peace, which shall finally reign over all creation, can reign in our life. His peace becomes the divine gift to those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, as the psalmist says, I say to you, we need to ascribe to the Lord, for the glory is due to his name. Amen. Dave.
Mike, is it possible we could put "God, you reign," please? Make that change. I know you guys are busy, but thank you. Let's stand together. May this song resonate with us this week. If nothing else, just the chorus. When Lincoln Brewster wrote this, he ascribed to what you were just saying. And this is "God, you reign."
You indeed reign on earth as in heaven. We thank you so much for your promise of your love, the power, the might, your majesty. Lord, it all shines through your people.
And I pray that as we go into that dark, dark world, we are that light that shines. But only through you can we experience that. And Lord, let our worship to you be evident that there is nothing greater than who you are, what you are, and what you've done for us. And so let our act of worship be our gift to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.